Glad you all skated in this morning. Let's pray for those who may be coming later that they are safe as they travel on the road. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we were able to get here with the bad road conditions. Thank you for safety as we travel. Be with those who may be on their way and give them traveling mercies. Just help us to understand this chapter of Joel and pray, Lord, that we can discern and see things that are coming before us. Just be with me as I present this word, for I ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. The question was asked last week about blackouts, how many blackouts there are and where are they. And I don't remember if I covered them specifically. So because there's two of them mentioned in Joel, I thought I'd just do a little brief thing of that. The Bible speaks of five blackouts that are prophetic. Okay, five blackouts that are prophetic. The first one is in Joel 2:31. So if you turn to Joel 2:31, in Joel 2:31 it says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before," I would circle the word before, "the great and awesome day of the Lord." Sometime before the tribulation. When it is, don't know. Okay? Now, people who talk about the blood moons all the time, they seem to forget where it says the sun is darkened. And remember, we talked about that, and Dr. Fruchtenbaum teaches that when it says darkened, it means total darkness throughout the entire world, not just the eastern hemisphere or the western one. So this one occurs sometime before when? I don't know. Okay, there's no, you can't put a date or time to it. Yes. In his context, I believe it's the whole 7 years. So when it says about there, it's before it. And we'll get to some ones that occurred during it. But so this one is before. It could be the day before. It could be the day before Antichrist signs the covenant. It doesn't start the trib. Understand that. It does not start the tribulation. Okay, we know what starts that. That's when Antichrist signs the covenant with Israel. Okay, the second one we already studied in Joel 2:2 along with Revelation 9:2. It occurs in the first half of the tribulation. We already talked about that in Joel 2:2 and 9:2 in Revelation. It occurs sometime in the first half of the trib. Okay, in the first half. Mercy sakes, I got enough wires. So that's the second one. The third one occurs in 6:12, or some point after the halfway point. So turn to Revelation 6:12. And it says, "And I saw when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth as a fig tree casteth her unripe figs when she is shaken of her great wind." So here again we have this darkened of the sun and the blood moon. Unfortunately, too many people get caught up with the blood moons and not on what the whole context is talking about. So again, some point in the tribulation, it's going to be dark for a day, whatever. It's going to be dark. Something's going to happen naturally to the sun and the stars. Something takes place. Okay? The next one, which also occurs sometime after the halfway point, is Revelation 16. So turn to Revelation 16 and we'll look at that. Verses 10 and 11. So then the fifth poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. So here we're talking about the throne of Antichrist. Okay? And his kingdom was what? Darkened. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their works. So another period of darkness happens sometime when Antichrist is in total control of the entire world. His whole kingdom is cast into darkness. Okay? And then the last one is found in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, 29 through 30. So this is Jesus speaking, and remember, in his Olivet Discourse, he's covered a lot of information. I would maybe circle in your Bible these words, but immediately after the tribulation, after the trib. This one happens after the trib. That's what Jesus just said. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. The Shekinah glory. So just before the Shekinah glory, everything's dark. So those are the five. Okay, one sometime before the trib. There's three of them that occurred during the trib. And then there's one right at the tail end of the trib. Okay, one right at the tail end of the trib. So that gives you the five prophetic blackouts. Why do I say blackouts? Because it was also dark when Jesus was what? Crucified. Nope. Probably just before that. Because he comes with the Shekinah glory right after that. I don't know to put it in between those two. I would just put it at the end. Yep. There's no chronological order to stick that one. On any of these, there's no chronological order other than where they fall within a period of time. Okay, too hard to pinpoint exact days. This one, he would say, is immediately after, just before Armageddon, because the Shekinah glory when he comes back is to take care of the thing. And remember, it all happens within like this. Doesn't take a long time. Okay, so those are the blackouts. That gives you the blackouts. Now we're into the next five verses of Joel, the exhortation and call to fasting and prayer of Joel in chapter 2, 12 through 17. Joel 2, 12 through 17. And I'll read. It says, "Yet even now saith Jehovah, turn ye unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto Jehovah your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, who knoweth whether he will not turn and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto Jehovah your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the assembly, assemble the old men, gather the children, and those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of Jehovah, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Jehovah, and give not thy heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the peoples, Where is their God?" So these are the five verses we're going to try to cover today. Okay? So just like in chapter 1, where Joel encouraged the nation and the priest to fast and repent and call upon the Lord in prayer because of the locust invasion, the same thing will occur in the future. Remember, in the future, during this time, he is trying to get who to turn back to him? His people, Israel. So this is the whole thing about this. Yes, there's a whole worldwide judgment going on, but he's focused on them. He's trying to get them to do what they're supposed to do. They're still His people, even during this time. So there's still this sense that even during this time, He wants them to fast and repent and come to Him. That's the intent. People ask you what the tribulation is for. That's one of the main reasons, to get them to turn to Him. Just as in the past, an exhortation will be issued in the future in verses 12 through 13a. And I just read that. But yet even now, says Jehovah, turn ye unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto Jehovah your God. Okay, so those are the verses that we're looking at for this one right here. Joel stated that the people's requirement in that future day will be to what? To turn, meaning to turn back to God. That's the intent. Okay, and it's interesting the words he uses there, rend your heart and not your garments. It's inwardly, not outwardly. Okay, inwardly is what he's looking at. So turn. No matter if this is happening, yes, but you need to do this. And if this invasion happens in the first part of the trib, they still don't quite respond, do they? Other things have to come into play to get them to that point. What's the driving factor in the trib that finally reaches their minds? It's not until Antichrist sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped. And then something clicks and they go, oh, Jesus said when we see that we're supposed to flee, because if we don't, something's going to happen to us. That's the event that finally gets them to move to where they're supposed to go. Okay? Yeah. Exactly. Good. Yeah, thank you. And listen, and I know there's going to be Gentiles who will get saved during that time. So I have to be, is the main focus he's looking at is Israel? I would say so. They're going to piggyback on that, those Gentiles. Because you've got to remember, at the end, he sets the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. And those who helped the Jews during that time were believers who helped them. That's why they go into the kingdom with a physical body, not a glorified body. That's why you have two kinds of people in the kingdom. Glorified people, people with mortal bodies. Okay? Physical bodies can still give birth to children. That's the way it's going to work out. Okay? The repentance is to come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And it's probably going to take that to get them to their knees to eventually call Him back. You think today they're really calling Him back? No. We know that. You know, they're more of a secular nation than we are, per se. They're not looking for that. They can have Bible studies and everything, but if they don't have the Lord in their life and He's not their Messiah or their Yeshua, they don't understand everything yet. Okay? This time they are told not to rend their garments, but to rend their hearts. And I talked about that. He's not looking at the outward stuff. He's looking at their inward hearts. Okay? I don't care less about if you want to tear your garments. No. Goodness sakes, we studied enough in the New Testament to know that they tore their garments all the time for stuff. It didn't change inside of here. So that's what he's looking for. Don't worry about your garments, he's saying, but rend your hearts to me. And then the word repent, all it means is just to turn around. They're going to turn from, if they're worshiping Antichrist during that time, they're going to turn around and worship their true God. Where there is true repentance, God will respond in grace in verses 13b to 14. It says, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and repents him of the evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto Jehovah your God. Basically, what he's saying is if they will turn around, God will turn around and leave a blessing behind so the destruction will not be total. He's not out to destroy all the Jews. Satan would love him to do that. He can't do that. But he can't just let them walk into the messianic kingdom either the way they are. So something has to change. And then we know, and I've taught this, and Kurt's taught, toward the end of the trib, they will do something in this way that God will respond in grace. Basically, it's that national prayer they offer where he comes back at that time. Somehow it coincides exactly at the end of the 7 years. Right around there is when it takes place. So as a nation, we know they will call upon him to be there, for him to be their Messiah. We know that's going to happen, just in Scripture. And like Kurt was saying, we don't have to worry about this. The church isn't in the tribulation. There are some who teach, well, we're in it till after the fifth seal. When the fifth seal happens, then we're raptured. Let's call that pre-wrath stuff. And remember, most scholars don't consider the whole period as little nothing here and major things here. It's all bad. That's the best way to look. When you start to make it, well, the first part's not too bad, that's how people get conned into, well, then the church might go through this little part because it's not really God's wrath yet. It's man's wrath. Who's allowing the wrath? God's allowing the wrath. Remember, he uses heathen nations to turn his people. That's like changing the Old Testament with the Babylonian captivity and the Syrian captivity. Oh, it really didn't mean anything because that was just them that did that. Really? It was just them that did that? You don't think God had a hand in using them to do that? Okay, so that's how we have to view that. Then in verses 15 through 17, there's the call to fasting and prayer. Okay? The alarm is sounded once again in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. So we're seeing the same thing with this trumpet being blown again to tell them what they need to do. When the trumpet was sounded in Joel 2:1, it was a warning that the invading army had arrived. Remember, we looked back at Numbers, and sometimes the trumpet is blown when invading armies are coming in. This time, it is sounded to call a solemn assembly. There was no warning to them that the demons were going to be loose from the pit. Okay? Didn't happen. This time, this trumpet is blown to call a solemn assembly. This, too, is a biblical use of the trumpet in Numbers 10:10. So if you were looking at Numbers 10:10, it gives you the same impression that it's used to do this type of things, to get people to come to the temple, to get them to meet there as a group. That's what it's designed to do, too. So it has dual meanings. One is to warn you of an army approaching, and the other one could be used as, in this context here, to call a solemn assembly. He tells you that. Blow the trumpet, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. That's what it's being used for. Okay? We're not hearing it throughout the whole world. It's right there. And then all should come to the repentance. What happened to that? All right. That's okay. All should come to repentance in the nation of Israel, even the old men and children, even the nursing babies, as well as the bridegroom and bride. Why does he say it that way? He's including what? Everyone. Everyone. Old people, young people, children, babies, bridegrooms. He's including everybody. He's not excluding anyone. They're all to change. This is all backwards. So once again, the trumpet was sound. We talked about that. The totality of the call is found in verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the assembly, assemble the old men, gather the children and those that suck the breast, those are babies. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chambers and the bride out of her closet. That's the totality of it. It includes everybody. The last one here in verse 17 is the special calling upon the priest to cry for help, according to verse 17. Let the priest, the ministers of Jehovah, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Jehovah, and give not your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Wherefore they should say among the peoples, where is their God? You all understand what's going on here? Number one, there has to be a temple in the tribulation. It has to be there. There are priests that are going to be working in the temple. Okay? Number two, this temple has a porch and it has an altar. It's going to be a little different, a lot different than the millennial temple. Okay, so this one has an altar. And he tells them, weep between the porch and the altar. And we'll get to that. So you have to have a temple there. Those who say, well, the temple's irrelevant, you don't need it there. According to God's word, it needs to be there. This is taking place during the tribulation. The priests are working here. They've been allowed up to this point by Antichrist to do what? Worship God in their Old Testament way. While the rest of the world is doing what? They're following the false religion of the one world. There's a difference. They're allowed to do this. The rest of the world has to follow this one. What changes? We know what changes is halfway through it, he stops them from doing this. Right? Revelation, we read it. Jesus tells them in Matthew 24 that he's going to set himself up as an idol within the temple. You're going to bow and worship him. And at that time, the Jews are told to flee to the wilderness, to get out of town. Things are going to get worse for you if you stay. So that's the picture you have here. It's kind of significant here that they are to weep between the porch and the altar. I mean, everything he writes is, you know, specific information. Some things that we just take for granted, we read over and go, oh, what's the big deal? So they're weeping between the porch and the altar. Okay? This is the space between the altar of sacrifice and the front door of the temple building. So they're not actually weeping on the altar. They're weeping in between the two spaces, the front of the temple, the front door, and the altar of sacrifice. That's where they're doing all their weeping and crying for the nation. They are to call for help based on two things. Okay? They are to call for help based on two things. Number one, on the basis of being the chosen people. You know, he'll get down to why. We'll explain that just a little bit. Okay, on the basis of being the chosen people. You mention, you know, when we read all this, nothing's mentioned of a church here. There's no church in this. They can spiritualize this all they want or attempt to, but that's what they do to say, well, he's talking about the church. No, it's not talking about it. These are his chosen people. Why is he doing that? Why is the basis, number one, on them being the chosen people? Anybody want to take a, I'm not going to say a guess.
Because of that covenant.
Okay. It goes right back to, you know, that's why we spent time studying the covenants, because it goes right back to that covenant. Remember, it's unconditional. Okay? It's unconditional. In a sense, it's like us that, does he like it when we sin? No. But he doesn't cast us away and throw us away either. Now, can we lose fellowship? Yes, but we can ask for that and restore that. So it's almost that same kind of problem. This may even be deeper because they have done all kinds of things in their whole history. But they're still his chosen people. He doesn't change that, because if he did, then all of us sitting here would be in trouble. Okay, so it's unconditional, irrevocable. Paul talks about that in Romans. You know, he kind of, I wish Paul was around today, don't you, Kurt, going to church and saying, listen, people, I got news for y'all. Don't be so pride and haughty thinking you know it all, because you may know it all, but they're still his people. And what he promised them is irrevocable, no matter what you teach or anything else. I wish he was still around to do that. I don't know if people would listen to them. Because obviously there's enough Bible people out there teaching the same kind of thing as what we teach here. But sometimes I think it falls by the wayside. Okay? Number two. This is the big one. He talked about it. On the basis of not allowing the Gentiles to deride them and say, okay, you're God's chosen people. Where's your God at? Kind of like you hear that today. If they're God's chosen people, where's your God at? So two things. They're His chosen people, and number two is, so the Gentiles can't rub it into them and say, where's your God at? If He's your God, how come He's not saving you? How come He's not protecting you, etc., etc., etc.? We kind of get that. Psalm 79 is another example of Israel calling upon the Lord in the closing days of the tribulation. And it's primarily found in 79:10. It uses the same reasoning as Joel 2:17 in order not to remain a derision among the Gentiles. Okay? They foregone that in their past. You can see what they were set up to be, a chosen people. Why He picked them was for them to be a light unto the Gentiles. They didn't do that. In the Messianic kingdom, that's what they will do. The way He had it designed at first. Okay? So, they're His chosen people, again, so the Gentile nations don't keep pushing this envelope with them. Well, if you're His chosen, then where is He right now? Why are you suffering like we're suffering? You know, so that's what Joel is talking about here. And in Psalm 79:10, we get the same reasoning. It's order not to remain a derision among the Gentiles, where they can't keep rubbing it in their face, per se, as to, okay, you're the chosen, but man, God's doing the same thing He's doing to us. Okay? Any questions on this one? Those five verses, yes. I think it's before that. Because if you're tying it in, the demonic thing is the same as Revelation 9, yeah. Before their flight, not after their flight. No, because obviously this may get a few of them, but I know what gets them to leave. It's not until the halfway point that they flee. Scripture tells us that. There's that stubborn to stick around. Just like they've been stubborn for, 2,000 years, if not longer. It takes God a lot to get them to get to their point where they're going to get on their knees. As bad as the trib will get, it will take that to get them to that point. Okay? It's just going to be a horrific time, and that's why we need to pray for them so they come to know the Lord right now. Everybody. Not just them, the entire world. You know, you can do the math. If there's 8 billion people in the world and 2/3 are going to be killed before even Armageddon, that's close to 7 billion people. It's a lot of people. Any other questions? All right. I'm done. Let's bow in prayer. Kurt, yes. And I think he teaches, they both go, boom, they're right together immediately. It's not something you do before and then, yeah. So, does everyone understand? I wasn't trying to make the point you have to do this and then this happens. But okay, repentance is synonymous with belief. It happens at the same time. Nothing has to happen before that time for one to become saved. They're right at the same moment. And that's where people get confused. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum believes that they're both synonymous. They both immediately occur. You don't have to do this to get to this. Okay, and that's exactly why I think, and that's what he said, I think, is tearing your garments. That's probably the most important thing, because you would think, okay, first you need to tear your garments, and then you need to do this, and then I'll come. No, it's not. It's the heart. It's that belief in your heart. That's what he's looking for. Did I say that right? So I think if I were to ask, I bet all of us sinned in the past week. If we didn't, I need to stand real close to you. Because I sure do. I know that. So none of us are perfect. It's that walk we have. And we're going to have the slips. But it's know that we can ask for forgiveness and continue that walk. And not until the rapture occurs and we're in a glorified body will we be free of that. Okay? But thank you. Thank you for coming out in the weather. Okay, let's bow in prayer. Father, we just thank you again for your word. Thank you for the book of Joel. It's a small little book with three chapters, but it sure has a lot of information. Just help us to continue to discern the signs around us. Help us to be diligent and faithful to you. And we thank you for your loving kindness. And thank you, Lord, for coming into this world that we can know you as your personal Savior. So just be with us now as we go into this time of fellowship, and be with Kurt as he brings us the morning message. We ask all this in your name. Amen.